I can create pride or conceit, and that's what he believes that it's doing here. And it subordinates love. In other words, people are thinking, hey, I know this, and since I know it, I should be able to do with it what it indicates I can do with it. And then that leads people to say, well, if somebody else doesn't get it, too bad for them, right? I know this, so I'm just going to go ahead and do it anyway. And then he goes on to, this is what we know, and the topic specifically is that there's only one God and that idols really are nothing. We know this, yes, that's true. But not everyone does. Some of us know this, some of us, and by know it, not just have heard it and have decided to agree to it, but know it in our heart. Some of us don't know it that deeply, specifically those that he describes as a weaker brother. And if we intentionally do it, when the weaker brother is still so freshly out of that life of worshiping idols, we may lead them into doing something that their conscience testifies as wrong. In other words, they're partaking in this meat that's been sacrificed to idols will essentially just bring their minds right back to the days when that's what they did at the temple of the idols. They would partake in the meal because they were worshiping the idols. And so we will essentially destroy that person who is Christ. We saw that last time, that he is, this weaker brother is Christ. When we destroy him, we destroy Christ, or in words to that effect. And even though it's okay to eat this meat, that doesn't mean that this issue is so important that it's a requirement. You're not going to be any better off for eating. I mean, you're not going to be hungry anymore. That's true. But spiritually speaking, you're not going to be any better off. If you do or if you don't, so it's not that important. You can abstain without any harm to yourself because inner knowledge exercise can be a stumbling block. And so he says, instead of choosing what your knowledge tells you is okay, choose love for your brother instead. Love for your brother. That's the basic outline that we've been working from. And currently, we find ourselves in step 6. Because each passage of Scripture is included in Scripture solely due to its relationship to the history of redemption, each passage of Scripture is somehow connected to the Redeemer. Therefore, the good biblical interpreter will pay careful attention to the text's Christological context. This means that we'll see each passage in its connection to the person and work of Christ. So identify how it is that the themes of your passage connect to the person and work of Christ. Ask yourself how the truths of your passage, especially if your passage is from the Old Testament, which ours is not, are affected by Christ's work. Does it mean the same thing to us today that it did when it was first given? And ask how the truths contained in your passage seek to more fully bind us to Christ through his gospel. What response does this passage seek to bring from us? Okay, so we touched on this last time. I just want to reiterate what we touched on last time, specifically, as we were just mentioning a few minutes ago, that the connection to Christ here is not so much a connection to the work of Christ, because the work of Christ really isn't ever mentioned here. Okay? What we're talking about here is really two things related to Christ. The first is the freedom that we have in Christ. And the second is love for Christ. Okay, so we have a freedom in Christ in these areas of life that are the disputable matters, as Paul talks about, which means that they're not important, that you're no better off if you do or don't, spiritually speaking. These are the disputable matters. What food you eat, what you drink, whether you drink only water, or whether you have wine, or whatever it might happen to be, those things are not spiritual in and of themselves. So do what your conscience dictates. That's the freedom that we have in Christ. So that comes from his work, right? In other words, in the Old Testament, would this have ever been even an issue, eating meat that was sacrificed to an idol? I mean, would anybody ever say, that's fine for me to do, eating this meat that's sacrificed to an idol? I mean, even just the presence of idols in the midst would be, you'd stay as far away from that as humanly possible. But because of the work of Christ and the freedom that comes from that work, we're freed up from the ceremonial dictates of the Old Testament. Food no longer has this clean, unclean connotation, right? It's just food now. So we have freedom to partake of food as food and to give God glory for the provision of that food, for the taste of that food, whatever it might happen to be. That's related to our freedom that we have in Christ. So that's great. It's a wonderful thing to celebrate the freedom that we have in Christ. But the other connection then to Christ that's here is the love for Christ. As Paul talks about toward the end of the passage, when you sin against your brothers in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. And that is why Paul says then at the end, therefore, if what I eat causes my brother to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again so that I will not cause him to fall. So the love that he has for his brother is connected then to the love that he has for Christ. Okay? And this is why it's important, you know, this, the identification of, as Jesus says in Matthew, where he talks about, whatever you have done to the least of these brothers of mine, you have done to me. That identification, that label, the least of these days has become, the last phrase has been eliminated from that. In other words, brothers of mine just kind of gets eliminated. And we just say, to the least of these, meaning anything you do kind to people who are in poverty or down and out or whatever it might happen to be, you're doing to Christ. Well, the Bible doesn't say that. It doesn't say don't do it, but you're not doing it to Christ simply because you're doing it to people who are poor or down and out. What Jesus means by that is that I have brothers and sisters, in other words, fellow believers, who are less perhaps strong in their faith or in our more exposed situation in their lives. I have brothers and sisters who, and in Corinth especially, remember we talked about the difficulty that they had in their church, that they were becoming separated, and later on, or in 1 Corinthians 10 and 11, he starts talking about their celebration of communion, and he says it's not the Lord's Supper that you're celebrating, because those of you who are rich get there early, and you feast, you eat the food, and you get drunk, and then by the time the poor people come, there's nothing to eat, and they get left out. That's not communion. So that's not the Lord's Supper. That you have to wait for each other. You have to be concerned about each other, because just because one of my brothers is poorer and he can't get time off of work like you can, because you're a landowner, you got other people working for you, whatever it happens to be, you can't leave them out. You have to be concerned about them. This is the idea that comes up again now, that this is the least of these brothers of mine. You need to be concerned. You can't be unconcerned about the fact that this brother just recently came out of idol worship. You can't be unconcerned about that without being unconcerned toward me, because I've redeemed him, okay? And I love him, and I'm leading him through this growth in his faith. So those are the connections to Christ, right? We've got the one that comes from his work, from Christ's work, which is our freedom. But then we've got the other one that's sort of our response to Christ's work, which is our love for him, and then our love for all those who are in him that needs to direct and guide the decisions and actions that we take. So, step 7. Now that you have a basic understanding of the passage, summarize it by asking 2 questions. What need is the author addressing? Okay, so what need or problem is the author addressing? If you had to summarize it, the need or the problem, what would it be? Okay, the food sacrificed to idols. The immediate problem, okay, it would be food sacrificed to idols. But is that the problem? That's the issue. That's the issue. What's the immediate problem? Okay. that too is stated more as the issue, but the problem then would be an unloving application, right? Is that the problem that we've got? So it's an unloving application of your spiritual knowledge. Okay, I'm going to put a period there for now. We have to add something to that because that's going to get us into bad places if we don't add something to that. But an unloving application of your spiritual knowledge, that certainly is the immediate problem that they're facing there in Corinth, and it has to do with this food sacrificed to idols. Now, as we're doing this, what we want to do is we want to both state what the message is, what the situation is, and what the message is specifically in that case, because we're going to then draw from that the kinds of situations in our own context that this would also apply to. Betty was asking about this before. How do we go from what it said then, what it meant then, to what it means today? That's what we're starting to do at this point. So it's an unloving application of your spiritual knowledge related to food sacrificed to idols. So, and the solution then, not to eat the food if it's going to be a stumbling block. Okay, so one of the keys here is the unloving word, right? An unloving application of your spiritual knowledge. So the solution would be, in some ways, simply a loving application of your spiritual knowledge. Okay, now this we could etch in stone, right, and say this holds for any situation you're going to find yourself in. You want to apply your spiritual knowledge with love, right? This is the same thing as Paul says, speaking the truth in love. We will in all ways grow up into him who is the head, right? But there's something about this particular situation that's a bit unique. It's more unique than just to say, in general, don't apply your spiritual knowledge without love. What's unique about this situation? What kind of a situation is it, Dave? All right. Unloving application of your spiritual knowledge, comma, regarding disputable matters. That's very important. So here, even though we could say that this is a general application for our entire Christian walk, regarding disputable matters. All right, and what the way that helps us is you want to take, like I said, that previous solution. We could draw from this passage. You can draw from this passage that you only want to apply your spiritual knowledge with love. That's very true. It's a wonderful reminder. It's a great directive for us. But one of the things that we want to do in biblical interpretation is make sure that we are as specific as we can be with that particular passage. Because there's other passages that we can go to that, for example, the one that I referred to just a little while ago, you know, where Paul says, you know, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head. There are other passages that say, speak the truth in love. And if this is just another one of those, then great, we'll add it to the chorus and it'll say, speak the truth in love. But this is a little bit different. It's saying, speak the truth in love, but in a particular context. Okay? And that context is regarding disputable matters. So, what does that do for us then in terms of application? If we want to take this passage and the teaching in this passage, and we want to apply it in our own lives or our own context, what does that help us to do right away? What do we need to be able to do before we can apply anything? Well, okay, well, that's true. We'll have to get there. But in order, if you're going to apply any passage, what do you have to know? Say again? Okay, the context. Okay, if we're going to apply it, we need the context of it, or the sort of the the context of the teaching or the application for context. In other words, if we're going to apply this particular passage today, then what kinds of situations are we going to look at? What kinds of comparative situations are we going to look at to make a valid application today? As I said a little while ago, we're going to get ourselves into trouble if we didn't add about disputable matters because, well, I'll go there in a minute. We need to understand what kinds of situation this is going to apply to. Before we can say what specific situations does it apply to, so we could come up with a whole list. See, if we just started with don't apply your spiritual knowledge unlovingly, period. Then we could come up with a whole list of things. I mean, your child does something wrong in a certain way, and you start right away lecturing them about the Bible says this and the Bible says that. You say, you're doing that. It's true, but it's not loving. Okay. Well, that's okay. So we could say, but when we say that this passage really isn't aimed at those kind of things, it's aimed at these disputable matters. Then what we have, we're not going to quote this text then. If the kind of situation that we're talking about is the situation I just described, right? This passage doesn't apply to that kind of situation because, for example, there's sin in the church somehow. And you say, well, don't talk to them about that. Don't call them to repentance for that because that's not an application of love because our definition of love is going to change depending on who we are or what feels like it's loving. But the context then for this particular passage is in disputable matters. Now, how many disputable matters are there? Right, there are quite a few, but... Okay, see, that's a great thing. We need to know that the right context for this application and that right context is the disputable matters. What does that mean? I mean, that's a nice little phrase. But what does it mean? I was in a kind of discussion with someone in recent years about something, and this person's perspective was, if two, quote, good Christians disagree on it, it's by definition disputable. What's that? Well, see, that's the thing. Disputable. What a disputable matter does not mean that it's a matter in dispute. It's somewhat misleading. Okay, because could you please tell me a matter that's not in dispute, right? All matters are in dispute. That's not what disputable matters means. Disputable, it's disputable on these in this way. There are matters where it's in God's eyes, it's okay to feel differently. So Paul addresses a couple of them. One is what you eat, and one is what you eat and drink. But then another one that he deals with is days that you like holy days that you celebrate. Says one person celebrates these days as holy days. And another person doesn't. He says, you know what? We've been freed. This is all part of our freedom. See, all the things that we're freed from in Christ, well, not all of them, but most of them, create this kind of area where, you know what? The kind of food that you eat, if you want to be a vegetarian, have at it. Be a vegetarian. But don't say to everybody who's not a vegetarian that they're less godly because they're eating meat. Because it's free to us to eat. So do what you like, but don't use your own determination as the law for others. That's what disputable matters are. That means that if somebody else disagrees with you in God's eyes, that's okay. It's okay. So in your eyes, it should be okay. I don't understand vegetarianism, but it's okay with me. If you want to do it, great. Lots of different things related to that kind of stuff. in the same way, the celebration of the holy days and that kind of stuff. In that context, it was especially a big deal because they're just coming out of the Jewish experience. And if you want to continue to celebrate those days and view them as holy, then they're holy to the Lord, and you go right ahead. You go right ahead. But for those of you who don't, and you see one day as the same as another, and every day is glorifying to God, you do that. It's fine. We have the freedom. So, what kinds of things do you think in our particular context, I mean, those apply today too, right? But are there any other things that we might list among things that are, in a godly way, disputable, that it's okay to feel differently about it? We've got food and drink. You know, like for drink, by the way, do you drink alcohol or not? It's disputable. As long as you do it, if you're going to do it, there are certain undisputable things about the way that you do it. But just the very act of drinking something that has alcohol is not sinful, not according to the Bible. Sometimes people make those laws. That's called legalism, when you make a law where God hasn't. Now, we can do that in our own lives, say, I'm going to make this law for myself because I don't trust myself. That's fine. But don't make a law for somebody else. That's the issue. So food and drink, all right? And then holy days. What's that? Okay, movies. All right, so we'd have to ask ourselves, movies. And what we'd have to ask is the act of going to a movie, by definition, all by itself, morally sinful, based on what God teaches us? Is there anywhere that you can see that he said such a thing? And obviously there weren't movies back then, but there was theater and that kind of stuff, right? So we'd have to apply it from their culture to ours. But yeah, I'm not aware of any. And yet, that's something that has, in the past, been it's been viewed as indisputable, right? Why? Why have Christians sometimes, and for lots of these things, okay, why have they made it indisputable? Why? That's legalism, okay? God hasn't made a law. I am making a law, and it's not just for me; it's for you too. That's the clearest definition of legalism. Which, by the way, does not mean, legalism is not being incredibly attuned to what God has said to do and said not to do and following it. That's not legalism. That's faithfulness. That's righteousness. Legalism is outside of those things, making law and holding others accountable for it. Okay? But aside, so movies, why do we oftentimes establish law where God hasn't? Okay, because we believe it's safer, right? So, for example, what if the situation was that the running thing going on at Corinth was it is sinful to eat meat that was sacrificed to idols? No one better do it. What would Paul's response to them have been? Yeah, that's exactly right, because you know, one day a weaker brother might stumble across it and that could be a problem. So therefore, make a rule that nobody has it. But that's not, Paul doesn't turn to legalism here, right? He turns to love. What's the effect of this going to be? What's the potential effect of this going to be? So we oftentimes make laws because we say it's going to be safer that way. Fine, yeah, realistically, there's no moral law against a movie. But the kinds of stuff that most movies have in it is certainly not God glorifying, right? And if my kid or the neighbor's kid is going to these movies, I don't trust them enough to govern themselves to only go to movies that are God glorifying. I just don't trust them. It's a whole lot safer to build a legalistic structure to force ourselves inside of than to be discerning and honest about what we should and shouldn't go to. Okay, most of the time, We turn to legalism when we when we have serious doubts regarding the power of the Spirit and the sensitivity to the Spirit in the lives of our brothers and sisters or children or whatever. Okay, because what Paul is talking about in the meat sacrifice dialogue, he said, look, this, all the things that he's talking about here are spiritually discerned. I mean, if you don't have a love for your brother, the Spirit of God doesn't live in you, right? So you're determining this thing based on the presence and work of the Spirit in you. And so to any of these other areas of freedom, how are you going to determine what you are and aren't going to do? It's going to be spiritually led. If you believe it's good and fine, we have freedom that has to be directed by the Spirit. But more often than not, the Christian community will turn to legalism instead. So we've done that with regard to movies. Any other things that we've done that with regard to? Slavery, in terms of what? In terms of its moral standing? No, I don't believe. Some years ago, we did a class on when we did Shamed into Silence and talked about that issue of slavery. And we looked at, and in fact, I just recovered the book from my son the other day. The name of the book, which you don't want to be like reading on a public bus, is called Defending Slavery. And it's got in it the best arguments of the people from the South about why slavery was okay. It doesn't take very long as you're reading those biblical arguments to see that it's just made up out of whole cloth. In fact, all of the abolitionists, the vast majority of the abolitionists were basing their arguments on Scripture as well. And when you go back through those, you see that they are really dealing with the text fairly and objectively. So, no, I wouldn't say that slavery is a disputable matter, but it is a matter that... like with Philemon, you know, essentially in Philemon, you begin to see the beginnings of God's leading out of that situation. What's interesting about the topic is that it's often brought up that people in the Old Testament, you know, like Abraham had so many slaves, but what they meant by a slave was considerably different than what slavery was like in the United States. Because slaves, in that context, they were sort of like employees. There was this arrangement that was entered into because they were not in any kind of a position to really provide for themselves because they weren't landowners or whatever. So they essentially sold themselves to you for a certain period of time, and it was an official, like a business transaction that took place. So the idea that sometimes created that God thinks slavery is okay because the patriarchs had slaves is disjointed because the kind of quote slavery that was an entirely different thing than the kind of slavery that existed in the United States. So I think if you take the time and put the piece together from the beginning, I would say no, slavery is not a disputable matter. It's indisputable. But in the context that you're living in, oftentimes, as Paul directed people, don't necessarily, if you can gain your freedom, he says, gain it. You should gain your freedom if you can. But you can live as a slave and glorify God too. So don't feel as though just because you're a slave, you're somehow lesser than. You continue to obey your master. Why? Because your obedience to him is going to glorify God and is going to show him what godly character is like. And all the more obey your masters who are believers. So, because it was what was. I mean, there are, one of the things that we talked about in at the beginning of our course was the issue of progressive revelation. And one of the things that we said about progressive revelation was that it ends at the end of revelation. In other words, it's not as though God is going to say something later on, which is opposite of what he's already said in his word. Okay, nowhere in his word is slavery commanded. Nowhere does God say, make sure you have slaves, slavery is a good thing, anything like that. What was in those cultures was slavery. It was just part of the culture. However, as I said, that kind of slavery was different in so many different ways than the kind of slavery that in more modern times there's been, and even anciently in some of the different cultures. But the kind of slavery that they were talking about was much different. So the fact that he says it's okay, you got to remember that he's saying a certain kind of what they knew as slavery was okay. It's not the forced subjection of another people's because of their skin color, that kind of thing, and they're being thought to be less than human and treated as less than human. That kind of thing was completely foreign to his way of thinking. So the kind of slavery that we're thinking about in our American context of slavery is certainly, and I think Paul would have said exactly the same thing, that it's indisputable that that kind of thing is sinful. But the kind of slavery that they were practicing, slavery, was of a different nature, and it was as good for the slave as it was for the owner. They had this mutual relationship. While those relationships sometimes fell out of favor, I mean, there was a breakdown in relationship, such as there was with regard to Onesimus in the Philemon situation. For the most part, those were mutually beneficial situations that were entered into. So it's a different nature than the things that we normally think of as slavery. I have a great resource on that too, not just the Defending Slavery book, but there's another, I forget the gentleman's name, but he was the foremost Christian abolitionist who went through the entire scriptures and dealt with all the passages that that would often be pointed to and saying, well, see, slavery is okay because Abraham, or slavery is okay because of whatever. And he went back very skillfully and showed how that wasn't the case. So I'll make that available if you want to take a look at it. I found it very insightful and very informative on that particular case. And it's an important one because unless issues like that are really well understood, there are a lot of other issues that that are a much more biblical in their nature that also then in our modern times are understood to be changeable. In other words, if we believe, first of all, there are two main things. If we believe, first of all, that what they refer to as slavery is the same thing as American slavery in the South, if that's the first thing that we see those as equals, and if we believe that the scriptures declare that slavery is okay, is a good thing, but that now, as you said before, we've come a long way since then and we understand that we would never do it today, then things like headship, for example, which is declared in Scripture, it's commanded in Scripture, we would say today, well, we've come a long way, so that too, in a similar way to slavery, is changeable because we're different people now. We've come to understand that that's not the way it should be. But that's not the way it was in slavery. God didn't say, have slaves. And then through the course of time, the Spirit worked to say, you know, that slavery thing, even though God commanded it, it's really unfair, so we're not going to do it. That's not what happened. But people often, if they assume that that's what happened, then they will apply it to headship or to a lot of other things that were commanded by God and say that, well, those things are changeable too. God's changed his mind. But there's no hint in the scriptures that God changed his mind. His word stands forever. So that's an important thing that we understand the differences between those things, specifically for application. Okay, so we are going to be, if we're applying this particular text, we're going to be looking at disputable areas. Movies would be one. You know, maybe dancing would be one. Maybe card playing would be one. Those kinds of things, okay, which are going to require discernment in them. You can't just make a hard and fast rule for others. Again, for yourself, that's fine. Make a rule for yourself. That's great. Just not for others. So we would, but the burden then, the burden in these areas is on the person who believes that there's nothing wrong with them. So compare going to movies with what Paul is talking about here in terms of eating meat. You know, he says, look, if I have the potential in eating meat in a particular situation, as in certainly in the temple of a god, an idol, to lead another brother astray and to harm him for whom Christ died and therefore harm Christ, then I'm never going to eat meat again. All right? I will gladly give up my freedom to do that to make sure that I'm not a stumbling block. That's where the burden is. Okay, so first we'd have to identify what areas the disputable matters are. Okay, but then in that place, we would have to then identify where the burden would lie for us. Clearly in our text, the burden lies on the one who has this knowledge. Remember at the beginning, Paul said something very, very important, very interesting. He said, the man who thinks he knows something, and he's there referring to this individual or this small group of people there in Corinth, does not yet know as he ought to know. Okay, that's very much a slap to that person. I know that you have this particular knowledge, but you don't have the kind of knowledge that you should have. Because if you did, you wouldn't be using your limited knowledge in the unloving way that you are. Okay? So, the man who thinks he knows something does not yet know as he ought to know. That's the person that Paul places that weight on. So as Paul himself says, I know these things. I know that an idol isn't anything. But because I'm no better off if I eat and no worse off if I don't, spiritually speaking, I'll gladly give it up. So, it's not a sin to go to a movie just because it's a movie, but depending on the situation or depending on what movie it is that I'm going to go see, I might choose not to because of the potential of leading somebody else astray. Now, I'm not sure exactly what situation that might be. Might be take a little creativity to come up with an example of a situation like that. But, you know, if there's a new believer for whom their previous way of life was largely directed at entertainment and sort of the lust of the eyes kind of approach to life, then if I know that that person is going to be potentially anywhere near that theater, I'm not going to go there, certainly not to watch anything that's in any way questionable in anybody's mind, right? Because all I'm doing is just leading that person or potentially leading that person astray. Right. Yeah, the number of people that are genuinely disciplined is not very large. And we tend to, over time, begin to go with the flow rather than against the flow. And that's one of the things that makes legalism so appealing, you know. But legalism is also self-defeating because as kids grow up in it, they begin to try to do the math on it. And they say, but wait a minute. I don't see anywhere in the Bible that says that movies are sinful. You're just making it up as you go along. And so then they end up going just out of spite, say, well, I'm just going to go. You can't prove that I'm wrong, you know. So what might seem safe for a time ends up sort of being our undoing in the end because we've sort of made it appear as though a certain kind of activity is by itself sinful. When it isn't. And what we fail to do then is try to help lead our kids in that discernment process, which is not easy either because we have to be the examples and the leaders in that. So, mm-hmm. Yeah, that's true. So traditions that develop, which are fine, You know, it's funny because the catechism, as it deals with the fourth commandment, as it deals with the Sabbath day, talks about worship in that very same way, that that it refrained from establishing a set order of worship. Because they said, if we first of all, God hasn't. And if we establish a set order of worship, then we are setting law where God hasn't set law. And so it appears as though God wants to make sure that that there's some freedom there, that the Spirit can, from time to time, make adjustments in what will be most edifying to people. And a lot of times that's the kind of thing that does get set in stone, becomes traditional, and it becomes less and less effective in some ways. Now, sometimes traditions become more effective because you do them so frequently that it teaches you something, but they're definitely double-edged swords. So, yeah, if you say, you know, well, I ran into somebody once who, unless you said amen at the end of a sermon, it wasn't a sermon. It was a talk. You know, that was a nice talk. But it wasn't a sermon because you didn't say amen. Well, that's just a little, that's legalism, okay? All right, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the freedom that you've given to us. And yet we pray that you would help us to use it wisely. We pray that you would give us discretion and true love for our brothers and sisters, that we would try to act in love toward them in all things. In your name we pray. Amen.